give you thanks and praise, Lord. We thank you so much for your loving kindness. We thank you so much for your scripture. So many different types of scriptures from different prophets, and we just thank you, God, that we can now begin the book of Psalms, and we pray that you'll bless and deepen our understanding of your will and your word as we go through this study together. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you in the mighty name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. So we are going to study the book of Psalms, and I want to open with a bit of context as to why would we study the Psalms. I think a lot of people see the Psalms as this sort of, it's nice scripture before you go to bed at night, or maybe when you wake up in the morning, you want to be able to, and I just want to make sure I'm coming through clear, you want to be able to praise God. And so this is a nice book. But people don't realize how much Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, how much he quoted the Psalms. And in fact, much of the New Testament quotes the Psalms repeatedly, and there's a lot of prophecy in the Psalms. There's a lot of substance in the Psalms, and I think there's going to be content that we'll uncover as we go through this book line by line. So I'm just making sure that I am coming through clear, and I think I am getting the message that I am coming through clearly. So I'll continue unless I hear otherwise. So here we go with the book of Psalms. Now, as context for this book that we're going to be covering together, I want to start, first of all, with why I think it's important for us in this time, for us, the saints that are alive today, to study this book. And to do that, I want to go back to the book of Revelation when we were there. And you'll recall this in chapter 6, when we came across the seals. And as the seals were opened, there was this one seal that was opened, the fifth seal. And he says, actually here we're dealing with the first seal. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So this horseman is the horseman of deception. And we know that when we compare it to the book of Matthew and the prophecy that Christ gave, when we studied this, it became very clear to us that this was a horseman of deception. But in addition to deception, it's also the horseman of submission. He's going forth conquering and forcing the world to submit. So it's submission through deception. And in Revelation 12:9, a passage that we're all very familiar with, that Satan, this old serpent, deceives the whole world. That Satan is a deceiver, and he's out to deceive the whole world. And so this horseman is doing Satan's bidding as he goes forth conquering and to conquer and forcing the world to submit to his hegemony. And then in verse 11 of chapter 6, with the fifth seal being opened, that white robes were given unto these martyrs who were crying out and asking God, how much longer must we wait before you avenge our blood? And so we see white robes given unto them that they should rest for a little season. And how long must they rest? Until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed as they were, that number should be fulfilled. And so we see eschatologically before the end that there is going to be a massive martyrdom of the saints. It's going to be difficult to be a Christian. It's going to be difficult to be a follower of God before Christ returns. Christ himself said this to us. In John 16 and verse 20, we read, truly, truly, God is not joking. This is real. This is as real as it gets. Make no mistake, these words are true. Verily, verily, I say unto you, his disciples, that you shall weep and lament. You know, a lot of people are selling Christianity as, you know, join my church and you'll get a new car. Join my church and you'll have a new house. Join my church and you'll have all the blessings. Just send me your money. And this health and wealth gospel. And Christ is actually preaching something quite different than the health and wealth gospel. He's saying that we shall weep and lament. This is the lot that we are signing on to, that we are going to take up our cross and follow him no matter what. And he's saying, look, it's going to be difficult. You're going to weep and you're going to lament, but the world shall rejoice. So all those that follow in the deception are going to, Satan's going to give them everything that they're going to enjoy themselves. So the world is going to be happy with the changes, with the way, the direction the world is going. People are going to be happy with it, but not Christians. It's changing in a way that is not good for Christians. And so there's going to be this contrast. And he says, and you shall be sorrowful. So we shall be sorrowful. But your sorrow shall be turned into joy. So there's a period that we have to get through where it's going to be this difficult period. And then this difficult, and while we're in this difficult period, the world is, this is great for the world. This is a wonderful period for the world, but difficult for Christians. And then he says, but after this period of sorrow, your sorrow will be turned to joy. So understanding this, I think, is why it's so important for us to study the Psalms. The Psalms give articulation to the journey of the Christian, that we are going to weep, we're going to lament, we're going to be sorrowful. And as it says in Romans 8, verse 26, that the Spirit helps with our infirmities. For we don't know what we should pray for as we ought to, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And so there are times when we are not sure what to pray, how to pray, and we depend on the Holy Spirit to make up that difference for us. But by studying the Psalms and David's life and the suffering that he endured and the weeping and the lamenting that he underwent, we can educate ourselves, we can educate our spirit as to how to pray. And not only that, there's more to the Psalms, but I think that's what I wanted to set up as sort of the context for the relevance of the Psalms to the Christian today and going forward. Now, in terms of the structure of this wonderful book, what I want to make sure we understand is the book is made up of five books. So in a sense, it's like the Torah. The Torah has five books. The book of Psalms has five books as well. And we see book 1 to 41, book 2, 42 to 72. Those two books are primarily or mostly written by David, not exclusively, but mostly written by King David. Then book 3, mostly written by Asaph, the Levite musician. And then book 4, they don't know who wrote these Psalms. And then book 5, from 107 to 150, mostly by King David. Now, as we study the book of Psalms, we're going to find that the book itself, not only does it have this structure of five books, but there are really two fundamental attitudes within the book of Psalms. One is what we just read in Matthew, or sorry, that was John 16, where Christ said, you shall weep and lament, that because of this difficult period we are going to be going through prophetically, God said, truly, truly, this is absolutely true, that the suffering of David, and not only for himself, but also for Israel, for the covenant people, will give expression to the suffering that we are going to undergo. As the beast power rises, we're going to find much of the pain that we feel expressed by the psalmist or the psalmists. So that's one attitude, is lamentation. The other attitude that we'll see within the book of Psalms is that of praise, that we are dealing with the Creator, the benevolent God of the universe. And as we come to understand his faithfulness, we can't help but to praise him. And the psalmists are going to show us how to praise God. So our prayer lives will be significantly enhanced and increased as we become intimate with the Psalms. So five books, two fundamental attitudes. On top of that, there are two fundamental themes. And these two fundamental themes that run throughout the book of Psalms are demonstrated in the first two Psalms, which is what I want to cover this evening. Now, the first two Psalms, we do not know who wrote them. They do not believe King David wrote these Psalms. We don't know who wrote them. But they sort of set the keynote for the whole book. So from these two Psalms, we understand the themes, the two fundamental themes of the whole five books of Psalms. So let's get into that then. We'll go into and we'll study together these two Psalms this evening so that we can get into the fundamental structure of the book. Two fundamental themes. So we've got the structure of the book, which is the five books, and we see how they are categorized. And then we've got the two fundamental attitudes within the book, one of praising God for who he is and what and his faithfulness, and the other of weeping and lamentation and suffering. And then there's these two themes. Let's deal with theme number one in Psalm number one. So in Psalm one, we read this. Blessed is the man. Blessed. And whenever I see this word, blessed, I'm just not sure how to interpret this, how to translate this. Because blessed, oh, be blessed. How are you, brother? I'm blessed. It's one of these words that can be overused and not fully appreciated. But when we see blessed, let's think in terms of eternal life. Let's think in terms of blessing that we cannot fully articulate. Like this is real, truly eternal blessing. So blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So he doesn't walk, he doesn't stand, and he doesn't sit in the way of the ungodly, the sinners, and the scornful. In the context of what we just read in the book of Revelation, with the horseman on the white horse, going forth, forcing submission, conquering and going forth to conquer subject to conquest, and the deception associated with that. The whole world is going along. And Christ says, the world is going to rejoice, but you shall weep and lament. And there's going to be this temptation for the Christian to cross over, to take the easy way out. And the psalm is showing us that no matter what, we have to have this long-term view. It's easy to look at the present and evaluate everything in the present tense. But the psalm is showing us, no, don't see things in the present tense. Look over time and into eternity. And the guarantee is that the one that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful is blessed. Now, it's interesting that it talks about the way, so the counsel, the advice, you can really think of this as the doctrine, that there's a doctrine of the ungodly that people are adopting and submitting to and living out. And the counsel, the advice, the guidance is wickedness. It contradicts the law of God, and yet people are following this counsel. The way of sinners. And it's interesting that Torah actually means the path of the arrow. So when you shoot an arrow on target, that's really, it's sort of the instruction that helps you hit the target. This is what Torah means. And then Christ came and said, he is the way, the truth, and the life. That he was a living Torah. That you can actually see the Torah modeled in the way Christ lives. So we have the way, and Christianity was originally called the way. So we have the way of Christ, the way to truth and life, and which is the way of the Torah. And then it's interesting that today, the fastest growing religion, let's call it forced religion or political ideology, is Islam. And the law behind Islam is called Sharia. And Sharia means the path to the watering hole. So you have the whole world having to decide on which way it wants to go. Does it want to follow the way of the Torah? Or does it want to follow the way of Sharia, which contradicts the Torah? Everything the Torah says, Sharia contradicts it. And so the world is going to have to decide which way is truth? And certainly the Christian will, and the Israelite will have to be faithful to the Torah. And to sit in the seat of the scornful is just to really establish yourself. That this is the way, you believe the way of the scornful is the way, and you establish yourself in that way. It really brings to mind the Proverbs. And when I was a young man, just beginning, 15 years old, just beginning to search for God, and having, I can actually remember the day when I was taking a shower, and this is the time they were teaching biology in high school, and they taught that we evolved, and that we came from an amoeba. And this thing shook me to the core. Like, is that, I just assumed that, you know, God existed, but this really challenged me. And I remember just being troubled by this thought that there is no God, and that we just evolved from an amoeba. And they were dissecting frogs and all this, you know, scientific business. But the whole premise of the course was there is no God. And this really, really, truly troubled me. And so I took, I just was on my mind a lot, but I can remember the day I took a shower. And I came out of the shower and I was just drying myself, and it just struck me like a ton of bricks. You have a creator. This did not happen accidentally. And this creator has expectations. And from that age until this day, some, you know, 4 decades later plus, I've just been driven to know my creator and to understand his expectations and not to disappoint him. To fulfill these expectations. And when I opened the Bible, I didn't understand it, didn't understand how to read it. But when I started to take it seriously, the only book that I could really understand was the book of Proverbs. And I think at 15 years old, the practical guidance in this book helped me tremendously. But this psalm brings to mind Proverbs 1. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Do not consent with them, my son. If sinners entice you, do not consent. He says here, if they say, come with us, let us lay in wait for blood. Let us lurk privately for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. So this is to steal, to rob, to take the booty. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Then when they come with you with this proposition, the way of sinners, cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, walk not you in the way with them. So the psalm is giving us the wisdom of the Proverbs. It's giving us practical advice as to how to live. And this is one of the main themes of the book of Psalms, is practical advice as to how to live in this dark future. My son, walk not you in the way with them. Refrain your foot from their path. They have a path. They have a Sharia. Don't go with them. Go the way of the Torah. Go the way of Christ. For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. In terms of the scornful, 2 Peter 3 comes to mind, verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall be scoffers in the last days. So they're going to be people who deny the reality of Christ and the reality of the way, and they're going to minimize it and scoff at it, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. So we can expect this. And what will they be doing? Walking after their own lusts. They have a lifestyle. They have a lifestyle of debauchery. They have a lifestyle of covetousness. They have a lifestyle of power, the lust for power. And this is why they hate Christianity. And if you look at the left in the Western countries today, they've all gone mad. They've gone way off the deep end. I say they're so far left, they've left the country. And this is the truth of the matter. They've embraced fully the doctrine of communism that says there's no God. And they scoff at what's written in the scriptures. And the fundamental reason behind this is they want what they want. And they don't want any God telling them what to do. And this is why they reject God, or the God of the Bible, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? They're scoffing. And the way things are going, the way of Christ is seeming weaker and weaker. And the people of God are seeming weaker and weaker. So if your God is so great, where is he? And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So there's going to be these scoffers. Now, we mustn't walk in their way. That there is a way that we should walk, and here it is, verse 2. Instead, so even though the whole world is going in this direction, the psalmist is telling us that there is somebody who's truly blessed. It might appear like he's not. It might appear like the world is blessed, but you need to be able to see. So the psalmist is giving us the proper lens through which to view the world and our lives. This is the one who's blessed. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Our delight is in the Torah. We're not fooled by anybody who wants to take us away from the Word of God. Anybody who has some idea or some system or some proposal that says it's better than the law of God. We delight. We love the law of God because we understand it. And in his law does he meditate day and night. That is something else. And that's something that we have to ask ourselves. Are we there? Do we just can't help but really meditate on the Word, on the Torah, the Word of God. That there's a way of treating God's Word, which is, yeah, I know the Bible. I've been studying it since childhood. Been there, done that. I know it all. And let me teach you about the Bible. That's one approach. And it's kind of ho-hum, you know, nothing really exciting. Yeah, it's kind of exciting. And but you know, if we have that approach, it's really going to be impossible to honor God's Word the way it needs to be honored. And I think the approach that we have to have is this. Yeah, I've been studying the Bible for decades. I've read the whole Bible several times, cover to cover. And I've been studying this book for decades. And you know, after all of this study, I feel like just now I'm beginning to scratch the surface. And because of that, like I'm beginning to get it now. Because of that, I have this thirst for more. I have this hunger for more. And it's just a thrill to me when I'm studying the Word and the understanding comes. This is where we need to be. And when we're here, we might be driving around or walking around or doing our job. In the back of our mind, we're wondering, I wonder what that verse means. It doesn't make sense to me like that. I wonder if it relates to this. And then I got to look up this verse. And maybe at our lunch break or coffee break or tea break, we're going in to see, is that what Philippians really says? I wonder if that's in Joel. And we're like, I've got to look into that tonight. So it's that sort of, we're just locked in trying to grasp God's mind. And we can never take it for granted. And then I think the other part is, it says here, is we're not just meditating on it. And I don't think it's like meditate, like, okay, it's 12 o'clock. It's time for me to pause and to meditate on the Word of God. I think it's very organic. It's just so much a part of our living that it's just always on our mind. It's like, your loved one. You meet your loved one. It's like, wow, she's just on, if you're male, she's on your mind all the time, or he's on your mind all the time. If you're female, those are the only two genders, male and female. It's like that. It's a love affair. And his Word is on our mind all the time, meaning in the night as well. I mean, when we're sleeping, we're sleeping, but very few people sleep from the moment they put their head on the pillow until they wake up in the morning. Most of us in the middle of the night will wake up. And when we wake up, what's the first thing on our mind? And do we, in the night hours, pray and study and meditate and think? Because the Word is just so much a part of us. That's where we need to get to. And the psalmist is telling us that when we get to this level, and we're at this level, this is a true blessing. No matter what is happening around us, if we have this, we're going to be blessed eternally. He even says it here in verse 3. And he shall be. It's not what he is today. It's what he shall be. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And I think most of us have had the privilege of being near a river of water and seeing how vibrant and luscious the vegetation is that is right, that is able to get its irrigation immediately. And it never suffers from any loss of water. It's never dehydrated. This is the spiritual state of the one that holds on to the way, that holds on to the word of God. We shall be like trees planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. So when a tree is very healthy, you can look at the leaves and you can see how healthy it is. But not only that, it will bring forth its fruit in due season. You're never going to come to this tree in the season that you expect the fruit and see that it's dried up. And so in the same way, because we've been meditating on the Word of God, because we've been ingesting the Word of God, because we're so full of the Word of God, that as the seasons change, and there will be different seasons, we're moving into a new season now. We're moving into the season of the Gentiles. This is the time of the Gentiles. Soon this time will be followed by the return of Christ and the putting down or putting in the place of putting the Gentiles in their place, followed by the kingdom being restored to Israel, followed by the great white throne judgment, followed by the last great day, followed by the final post-millennial reign, eternal reign of Christ. There's all these different seasons that we're going to be going through. And the Word of God is going to equip us with the ability to bring forth fruit in every season. No matter what, the Holy Spirit is going to equip us. So regardless of what's happening, we are bringing forth fruit. In fact, Daniel prophesies that at the time of the rising of the beast, those who know their God shall do exploits. That's Holy Spirit language. And so if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, if we are filled with the Word of God, we will do exploits. And whatsoever he does shall prosper. So we shall prosper. And again, you know, the health and wealth gospel might look at that and like, you've got to be rich. This is speaking spiritually. So whatever we do, no matter what, we're going to prosper eternally because of this relationship that we have with God and with his word. The ungodly cannot be this way. It's impossible. No matter how they appear, don't be fooled by them. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. So they just have no substance. They have no anchor. That when you separate the wheat from the chaff, the wind just blows the chaff away. This is their future. This is where they're heading. And so the psalmist wants us to have this perspective. Don't be impressed by ungodly people. Don't be afraid of ungodly people. Don't feel that ungodly people have any permanence. They're like a flower. They'll have their moment. And God says, we will be in sorrow while they're having their moment. But then he says, but that's going to be reversed. And they're going to be driven away like the chaff, like the wind blows the chaff away. And we, our sorrow will be turned to joy. And here, if we go to Proverbs, we see why. Because they hated knowledge. That the gospel is going to be preached to the whole world, but they hate knowledge, and they did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They choose the counsel of the ungodly. They don't want the counsel of the Torah, and they despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. It's funny, as I'm reading this, I'm going back to my youth when I was 15, reading all of this, and this is truly what helped me as a young man. But whoso hearkens unto me shall dwell safely. This is the prosperity, and shall be quiet from fear of evil. So you see again, what I'm trying to demonstrate here is the alignment between the Proverbs and the Psalms. And this is one of the great themes in the book of Psalms is wisdom, how to live by the Torah, confidence in the Torah, no matter what. No matter what's happening around us, we have the code of conduct. We know how to conduct ourselves. We know how to live to be successful, no matter how it appears on the surface. Continuing in Psalm 1, verse 5, "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." This is what's true. This is what is eternal. There will be a judgment, and there will be a congregation that will live eternally praising God, and God will be glorified in Israel. And the wicked will not be a part of this. They will not be in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Again, so Psalm 1 is all about the way. It's about conducting ourselves. And we like to say in our congregation in Burlington, good doctrine leads to good behavior. This is why doctrine matters, because behavior follows doctrine. Behavior is a function of belief. So if you have the wrong belief system, your behavior is going to be messed up. If you don't have good doctrine, you won't have good behavior. And so this is why teaching is so important in the way, that Christianity depends upon teachers. That from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, the very first part of the relationship with God and man was God instructing man, God giving instruction and teaching to the man. And good doctrine leads to good behavior. But then Satan comes along and gives bad doctrine. And that leads to bad behavior. So what goes on in here matters. And God, with this intimacy, that as we come to know him and know his word, he comes to know us and know our way. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So it's very interesting how there are these two ways. And very interesting to me that Torah means the path of the arrow, on target. And Christ came and said, he's the way. And Sharia means the path to the watering hole, wherever that is, whatever that means. And so prophet Muhammad came along and said that every prophet comes with a law. And so Moses came with his law, and now he's coming with a law. And God keeps changing his laws. Complete nonsense. From the very beginning of creation, God is a God of truth. And there's just one law. And God doesn't keep changing his mind. And so we have to decide which path, which way are we going to go. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So that is Psalm number 1. We're going to come now to Psalm number 2. And so the major theme that we see developed in Psalm 1 is wisdom, is adherence to the Torah, is the way, how to live the way and be blessed, and to understand and to perceive the wicked as following a way that is ungodly and will not lead to a good result. And so no matter what, we're going to adhere to this way. That is Psalm number 1. We're going to talk now about Psalm 2, which introduces a completely different theme, and these two themes run throughout all the books of Psalms, the five books. Psalm 2 goes back to the promise that was made to David, the Davidic covenant. And here in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12, he says, "And when your days be fulfilled, you shall sleep with your fathers. I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." So this is to David. So after you die, I'm going to set up your seed after you, which will come out of your loins, and I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish," notice this, "the throne of his kingdom forever." God is not a liar. God never makes a promise and not fulfill it. So this is something that we're looking for God to fulfill his promise to David of establishing the throne of his seed and the kingdom of his seed forever. So this kingdom that will come out of David's seed is a forever, it's an eternal kingdom. And this is what we have to look to God in confidence and hope that he will fulfill this promise. In verse 16 he says, "And your house and your kingdom," he repeats it, "shall be established forever before you." So it implies, he says, after you die, this is going to happen, but then this kingdom is going to be established forever in front of you. So it implies that David is going to be brought back to life and he's going to see the kingdom of his seed forever. "Your throne shall be established forever." And this is the next major theme of the book of Psalms, or the books of Psalms. that there is a Davidic king that is coming to establish a Davidic kingdom forever, that the kingdom will be restored to Israel, and the Messiah is coming to do just that. So this is what we see in Psalm 2, where he says here, Psalm 2, verse 1, why do the Gentiles, why do the heathen rage? What is going on? Why are they so angry? What is this fury that they have? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? So this psalm, and the psalms are quoted repeatedly in the New Testament, but it was quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 4, and it says, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. So this is Peter and John. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you be the judge of that. We've already made up our minds. You're telling us not to do something. God has told us to do something. This is very simple for us. This is a non-decision for us, but you can figure out for yourselves how what you think we should do. And then they beat them, and then they let them go. And in verse 23 says, and being let go, they went to their own company. So they went back to their congregation and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. So they were very clear about all of the threats that they received and what would happen to them if they continued to preach this gospel. And when they heard that, and you know, these scriptures are here for a reason. And it's very difficult for us coming out of the past and the way the past has been for us to try to project the future. And, you know, we just think this is just history. But these scriptures are here for a reason. And when it says the gospel will be preached in all the world for a witness, that the reception of the gospel is not going to be any different than what we're seeing here. And so we need to really read these scriptures carefully, understanding that past is prologue. History repeats itself. The history rhymes. There's a pattern that's laid down. And so whatever we see here between the conflict between the godly and the ungodly, it's just a pattern that's going to repeat itself. So in this pattern, we see that they disclose to the congregation what happened and all the threats and what's going to happen to them if they continue to preach this. Now, when the congregation heard all that the chief priests had said to them, look how they reacted. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord. They were not confused. Our congregations should not be confused. Our congregations should not be cowardly. Our congregations should not be full of fear. You know, I fear that, I am anxious that as we have to preach this gospel, I mean, the scripture does say that brethren will betray one another, that rather than support those who are entrusted to preach the gospel, and as Paul says, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel, rather than support those who preach the gospel, I'm concerned that many congregations will divide. And there'll be a sense of, like, look, you're causing trouble. Don't preach this, because look what's going to happen. Look what the new legislation says. If you preach this, look what's going to happen. Whereas here, filled with the Holy Spirit, coming off the heels of Pentecost, and as we're now counting towards Pentecost, and by the way, I hope everybody had a wonderful Feast of Unleavened Bread and lots of good spiritual lessons and encouragement and reinforcement for what we're doing here. And now we're in the count to Pentecost. But coming off the heels of Pentecost and being filled with the Holy Spirit, they lifted up their voice with one accord. They were not confused. And they didn't say, let's run for our lives. They said, Lord, you are God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and imagine vain things? In fact, I'm just looking at this now and seeing that a lot of the scholars don't believe that David wrote Psalm 2, and yet here we have evidence that in fact he did. Because Peter is saying that it was by the mouth of the servant David, he said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? So they went, actually this is not Peter, this is the congregation, lifting up their accord, saying in one accord, saying this is exactly what we see in David. So this resistance to the gospel from the rulers, they're going back and quoting Psalm 2. And notice this. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So there's two beings here. There's Yahweh and there's the Messiah. And the rulers are gathered together against them. So he is calling on this, or they are calling on this psalm to explain what they're going through. And remember, they believe that they were in the end time, that Pentecost, the Spirit was, the prophecy of Joel was being fulfilled, and now they're seeing this. And so as they're looking through the lens of the prophetic word, they believe this is it. 2,000 years later, we realize that that was just a foretaste. That was just the pattern playing out, just a foretaste of the actual end time. But we can see now that this psalm is eschatological in its nature, that this is what's going to happen in the end time. The kings of the earth are going to be in agreement with the rulers. They're going to gather together against Yahweh and against his Messiah. Now they say, for of a truth, against your holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod, King Herod, and Pontius Pilate, so the Jewish ruler, although he was an Edomite, but the Jewish ruler, or the ruler over the Jews, as well as the Roman ruler, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. So they're gathered together against the child Jesus. So this is how we know that Psalm 2, the anointed one, is Christ. And Yahweh is the Father. And so two separate individuals that they are fighting against their will and their plan. He says, for to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, listen to the congregation as they're praying in one accord. And now, Lord, and notice how they drew on the Psalms. They didn't see the Psalms as sort of bedtime stories and nice little kind of cuddly phrases to say before you go to bed. They saw the Psalms as every much a prophetic word as the prophets. And immediately as they were trying to understand what is this that we are facing, they immediately went to the book of Psalms and the prophecy contained within the book of Psalms. And so this is the second major theme that we're going to see run through the book of Psalms. Prophecy surrounding the return of Christ, the triumphant return of Messiah, the kingdom being established through Messiah, through the Davidic line. This is the second major theme. And they understanding, looking at the situation they found themselves in, they immediately knew to draw on Psalm 2. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. They didn't run. They weren't panicked. They're saying, Lord, look at their threatenings. And notice the response to the threatenings. And grant unto your servants, those entrusted to preach the gospel, grant unto your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. We're not apologizing for the gospel. We're not apologizing for the ancient words of God. We're preaching the words of God. And the congregation is backing this up totally. 100%. This is exactly what's written in Psalm 2. This is the will of God. God, give your servants boldness that they do not back down on account of these threatenings. So this is what we see here in Psalm 2, verse 1. So very interesting how familiar the church was with the book of Psalms and that it was a prophetic resource to them. It wasn't just, you know, nice bedtime things that I say before I go to bed, or nice, I want to be encouraged, so I read Psalms. There's something that's kind of encouraging. Yes, Psalms are encouraging. They're full of praise. They're also full of lamentation, but they're also full of this encouragement, this prophetic word. Now, the passage here, it asks the question, why? Why do the heathen rage? And I think I have an answer to this question. And I just want to show you something here and, see why is it that the heathen rage? This is a very important question. What is behind their rage? What is it that we're seeing in this rage? And so let me just share with you something here that I think is very interesting. Just give me one moment. And it's this this book that I have here.
And I think we just need to be familiar with this. A fairly thick book. You see here, the life of Muhammad. This is holy scripture to 1.8 billion people on the earth and fast growing. And I just want to read you a passage here that explains that the rage in the end time is going to be around Jerusalem. It's going to be around Jerusalem. Armies are going to be surrounding Jerusalem. The covenant people in Jerusalem are going to be slaughtered. There's going to be rage all surrounding Jerusalem.
And the reason why
did they rage around Jerusalem? I just want to show you this. So this section here is the night journey and the ascent to heaven. So this is when Muhammad went to heaven. And he went to heaven from Jerusalem. And so it says here that Zayd ibn Abdullah al-Baqai from Muhammad ibn, so they just give the lineage, who told me the following. Then the apostle was carried by night from the mosque at Mecca to the Masjid al-Aqsa, which is the temple of Alia, when Islam had spread in Mecca among the Quraysh and all the tribes. This is when he went to the temple in Jerusalem. Nobody told him, or he didn't seem to know, that the temple was destroyed. The following account reached me from Abdullah, and this is who it's from. So it's all hearsay. All of this scripture is just hearsay, what they heard Muhammad say. No witnesses, just what Muhammad said. So these different accounts they have, they say it is pieced together. So they listen to these different accounts. Hadith is really hearsay. So different people heard different things. It is pieced together in the story that follows, each one contributing something of what he was told about what happened when Muhammad was taken on the night journey. The matter of the place of the journey and what is said about it is a searching test and a matter of God's power and authority, wherein is a lesson for the intelligent. Let me translate this for you. The story is so bizarre that it's Allah's test to see only intelligent people would believe such a bizarre story. That's what this is saying. And this is the root of the claim that Muslims have on Jerusalem. And this is the root of why Muslim armies are readying themselves to take Jerusalem. It's because of this. So it's a matter of God's power and authority and guidance and mercy and strengthening to those who believe. So he goes on here to say, so he went by night, and he says, according as I have heard, so it's all hearsay, so this person, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, used to say, Barak, the animal whose every stride carried it as far as its eye could reach. So it's a special horse, a part horse, part mule, and every stride it goes as far as its eye could reach. It's kind of a magic horse, on which the prophets before him used to ride. So all the prophets used to ride this special horse. And it was brought to the apostle, and he mounted on it. His companion Gabriel, apparently they believe this is the angel Gabriel, this is what Muhammad told them, nobody saw this, went with him to see the wonders between heaven and earth. There he found Abraham, the friend of God, Moses, and Jesus, assembled with a company of the prophets, and he prayed with them. So this is one account that he's telling them that when he went to Jerusalem, he saw Abraham, Moses, and Jesus. And, you know, Jesus is just one of the prophets and a whole company of prophets, and he prayed with them.
And then it says,
it goes on to say he was brought water, he was brought milk, he was brought wine, and he was told that if he drinks the water, his people will drown. If he drinks the wine, his people will go astray. But if he drinks the milk, his people will be rightly guided. And of course, he chose the milk. So it goes on to say here then that while I was sleeping, so this is another account, while I was sleeping, Gabriel came and stirred me with his foot. I sat up and saw nothing and lay down again. He came a second time and stirred with me his foot. I sat up and saw nothing, and lay down again. He came to me the third time and stirred me with his foot. I sat up and he took hold of my arm, and I stood beside him, and he brought me out to the door of the mosque. And there was a white animal, half mule, half donkey, with wings on its sides, with which it propelled its feet. So it's half mule, half donkey. It's got wings on its sides that propel its feet forward, putting down each forefoot at the limit of its sight. And he mounted me on it. So it's this real magic flying horse. It can really move fast, and it moves as far as the eye can see every time it takes a stride. Then he went out and keep him. Okay. Then there's this other account. Someone else told him. When I came up to the mount, he shied. When I came up to mount him, the horse, the special horse, he shied. Gabriel placed his hand on his mane and said, "Aren't you ashamed, O Barak, to behave in this way? By God, listen to this, none more honorable before God than Muhammad has ever ridden you before." So all the prophets, including Jesus, would have ridden this horse. But Gabriel's telling Muhammad that nobody, or Gabriel is telling Barak, the horse, the special mule donkey horse, half horse, half mule, white with wings, that moves as far as the eye can see with every stride. Gabriel is telling this horse that nobody more honorable than Muhammad has ever ridden him before. Of course, Muhammad means the praised one. Muhammad is the most praised. Nobody saw this. There's no evidence of this whatsoever. Only Muhammad saw it. He told different people, and the different people are telling what they heard, what they heard him say, with no other witness. He says here, this other account, again, when he sees the prophets, he found Abraham, Moses, and Jesus among a company of the prophets. The apostle acted as their imam in prayer. Throughout this text, Muhammad is so great, so wonderful, better than everybody else. He's always the best, and this is what we see here. And so he goes on to say about the milk and the wine. So now look at this. Then the apostle returned to Mecca, and in the morning he told the Quraysh, that's his tribe, the Arabs, he told the Quraysh what had happened. Most of them said, "By God, this is a plain absurdity." In other words, they just said, "This is ridiculous." And of course, everybody who didn't convert to Islam from Mecca, actually he forced the Meccans, all of them, to convert, and those that didn't, were eventually they were killed. So now he says, this caravan, so they're saying this is ridiculous. It takes the caravan a month to go to Syria and a month to return. And he went to Jerusalem in a night. And can Muhammad do the return journey in one night? Look at this. Many Muslims gave up their faith. Like, this is absurd. So, and he only had 100 followers at this time. Some of them went to Abu Bakr and said, what do you think of your friend? So they're laughing at Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr was the one follower that he had that has any kind of respect. Most of his followers were gangsters, criminals, thugs. But Abu Bakr had some standing in the community. And so they went to him, and they said, "Well, what do you think now of your friend, Abu Bakr? He alleges that he went to Jerusalem last night and prayed there and came back to Mecca. And he claims that he prayed in the temple, Solomon's temple, which he didn't realize was destroyed. And he came back." He replied that they were lying. In other words, Abu Bakr is saying, there's no way Muhammad would say something so ridiculous. You're lying. He replied that they were lying about the apostle. But they said that he was in the mosque at that very moment telling the people about it. Abu Bakr said, if he says so, then it is true. So at first he says, you're lying. Then they say, no, he's in the mosque, you can go and check. They say, okay, then Abu Bakr just changes. He says, okay, well, if he says it, it's true. And what is so surprising in that? He tells me that communications from God, from heaven to earth, come to him in an hour of day or night, and I believe him. And that is more extraordinary than that which you boggle. So just because I believe him in other extraordinary things, therefore this is true. It's kind of a strange rationale. He then went to the apostle and asked him if these reports were true. And when he said they were, he asked him to describe Jerusalem to him. Al-Hasan said that he was lifted up so that he could see the apostle speaking as he told Abu Bakr what Jerusalem was like. Whenever he described a part of it, Abu Bakr would say, that's true. I testify that you are the apostle of God, until he had completed the descriptions. Or every time he's telling him about Jerusalem, Abu Bakr, who's never seen Jerusalem, is saying, that's true. Oh yes, that's true. And this was the occasion on which Abu Bakr got his honorific, which is Al-Sadiq. Al-Sadiq means the true one, the one who testifies to the truth. So Muslims really praise Abu Bakr as Al-Sadiq, the true one, and this is why. Because whatever Muhammad said, he said, yes, that's true. And so this goes on, and in fact, here it's very interesting. One of Abu Bakr's family told me that Aisha, the Prophet's wife, used to say, the apostle's body remained where it was, but I guess God removed his spirit by night. And so there's some other teachings here where they say, I just want to show you this.
And again,
the nature of this text, this holy scripture,
where you'll see here that he alleged
from Sa'id ibn al-Musayyab that the apostle described to his companions Abraham, Moses, and Jesus as he saw them that night, saying, I have never seen a man more like myself than Abraham. So, of course, Abraham is highly regarded by the Jews. He saw how highly regarded Abraham was. And so when he went to Jerusalem and then to heaven, and he saw Abraham, of course, Abraham was most like him. Moses was a ruddy-faced man, tall, thinly fleshed, curly-haired with a hooked nose, as though he were of the Shanua. So a little bit of a dig there at Moses. Jesus, son of Mary, was a reddish man of medium height with lank hair, a bit of a dig at Jesus. With many freckles on his face, as though he had just come from a bath, etc. When this report reached here, this is one of the wives, she said, the apostle went on no night journey, except while he was in my house. He slept that night in my house, he prayed the final night prayer, then he slept, and we slept. A little before dawn, the apostle woke us, and when he had prayed the dawn prayer, that's when he said that he had gone to Jerusalem and to heaven. And I said, O Prophet of God, don't talk to the people about it, for they will give you the lie and insult you. And he said, by God, certainly I will tell them. And so it goes on, etc. So I just wanted to show you this, because when the scripture asks, why did the heathen rage? Well, this is 1.8 billion inheritance.
Fastest growing religion in Canada, fastest growing religion in America, fastest growing religion in Europe, we should be able to just do a little bit of projection and say if this thing is growing so fast and when people can't get out, people are born into this in the Middle East and India, etc., Pakistan, and if they leave they'll be put to death, and if the fastest growing ideology in the West We should be able to put two and two together and say, okay, it's not long before this thing is going to be sweeping the world, going forth, conquering it, forcing people to submit, and it's making its claim on Jerusalem. And so when the scripture asks us here, why did the heathen rage? We should be able to see and understand why the heathen rage. Why do they rage? It's this ideology that says Jerusalem is theirs. They have a right to Jerusalem. And so they're going to send in the armies and surround Jerusalem to take it. And why are they imagining a vain thing? This is why. Okay, so I understand that the audio is echoing. Let me just see if I can fix this. Hopefully this is better. Oh, better now. Good. Okay. Let me go back to this. Okay, great. So, sorry about the echo. Now, we know from Zechariah that the point of dispute in the future is Jerusalem. And before Christ returns, he says, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. So the end time, the focus is on Judah and Jerusalem. And the rage, why do the heathen rage? Why are the Gentiles raging? They're raging about Jerusalem, but why? Because of this night journey, they believe they have the right to Jerusalem. And God is saying when these heathens are around Jerusalem, he is going to make it a cup of trembling. Back to Psalm 2. the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And we know from Acts 4, this is speaking of Yahweh and the Messiah. And they're taking counsel together against God and his anointed. They do not like the will of God. They do not care for this plan, this strategy, this approach, this will that God has put in place to make his headquarters Jerusalem and to be glorified in Israel. They hate this. And so they're raging against this, and they have set themselves. And this is why we need Psalm 1, because the whole world is going to be going along with them, except for those who are immersed in the Word of God. They set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, so we walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, against the Lord and against his anointed. What are they saying? Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So two things. Number one, we want to break their bands asunder. So the bond between them, we want to break that. We want to break this bond between them and their courts from us. We don't like their will. We don't want to be controlled by them. And so this is what they're trying to do. And it's really a doctrinal play. It's how can we put forth a doctrine that destroys their doctrine? How can we put forth a teaching that neutralizes their teaching, that people do not buy into the revealed word of God and the plan of God? We want to have another holy book that says the opposite and destroys their teaching. But he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. This is ridiculous. Why are they doing this? Do they understand who they're fighting against? He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. They're going to be in complete confusion. Jeremiah 23 verse 5 says, behold, the days come. You cannot stop this. This is going to happen. The days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. This is the major theme of the book of Psalms, or one of the two major themes of the book of Psalms, that God has said this. This is they're raging against this. They don't want this. But God has said it. The days are coming that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. There's no escaping this. In his days, Judah shall be saved. So Judah is under threat, and it's the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it, and Judah will be saved out of it. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. So whatever this doctrine is that is sweeping the earth, it is designed to destroy Judah. It's designed to destroy Israel. The controversy is around Jerusalem. The heathen are raging. They're raging over this, and it's I think of those of us who are familiar with the whole Third Reich and Hitler, and he talked about the Jewish question, and this is why the heathen are raging. They cannot stand it, and even the communist Karl Marx couldn't stand the Jewish question. It was something that was really troubling to them, that these people claim to be the people of God. They claim to have scriptures, and they're the only ones that have it, that are from the God of the universe, and that they're entitled to this real estate, which is deeded to them by this word of God. This is very troubling to, like, who do you think you are? This is the Jewish question, and it's the Jewish question because these are the one people who are left of the covenant, but we know it's really the Israel question. It's all 12 tribes that they're going to have a problem with, not just the one tribe. But they hate the fact that God has privileged these people above all people on the earth. And this is the problem. And this is why the heathen are raging. How dare God choose a people that's not me? How dare he? Who does he think he is to do this? This is their attitude. But in the days of the Messiah, Judah shall be saved. And we saw that in Zechariah 12. And Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. And this is what we saw in Isaiah, that the suffering servant comes and he is the righteousness of the people of God. Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that they shall no more, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord lives, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But instead, this salvation is going to be so massive that he's going to gather them from the four corners of the earth. And it's going to be on such a scale that we will no longer speak about the God, the Exodus, out of Egypt. So this is what the prophets confirm. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. When they touch the apple of God's eye, look out. God is going to act with fury. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. This is what God says. And then the king says, I will declare the decree. I'll declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Yahweh has said unto me, this is Christ speaking now, you are my son. This day have I begotten thee. So we know that this is the Messiah. Ask of me, so now God is speaking, ask of me and I shall give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So this could be God speaking to Christ. It could also be Christ speaking to his people. That we saw in Zechariah 12, he's going to empower them to fight back. And he's going to give the heathen to Israel as their inheritance. And the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. So the whole earth is going to come to Jerusalem and is going to worship God through this kingdom of priests. And you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And this rod of iron is necessary because the heathen rage that they are not going to convert easily. And they're not going to submit to God's will easily. And even though Christ is on earth, it's going to take a rod of iron to force them to comply and to get right. And some of them won't. And so the plagues are going to be sent on them and they're going to be forced to comply. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So you have an option here. It's time for you to be wise. So Psalm 1 is about wisdom, and we embrace this wisdom wholeheartedly. Psalm 2 is about the kingdom and the folly of the heathen, and that we must not be without hope as the heathen rise. We must understand it's just for a time, and eventually they're going to be told to be wise and to be instructed, you judges of the earth. These same people that were raging, serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling. I love this verse. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Stop it. Stop resisting the divinity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. He's the Son of God. And he's coming to reign on the earth forever. Stop your foolishness. Stop your vanity. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. And we know it's coming a lot. But if his wrath is kindled but a little, watch out. And he's coming with great wrath. So stop it. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And so this sort of ties back now to Psalm 1, verse 1, that blessed is he that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And so blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And these two together really form the two fundamental themes of the book of Psalms. Just very quickly in Psalm Revelation 21:24, we see this, that the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of Jerusalem, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor into it. So this is eternal. And in Hebrews, we'll just end here, that God, who at sundry times in different manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. I'm just going to get ready for, Pastor Murray's going to call in and we'll have an opportunity to talk about the passages tonight, as well as any other questions you might have from previous study. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels did he say at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten you, quoting Psalm 2. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, he brings this Pastor Murray. Hi there, Brother Murray. Okay, so he'll be there in a second. And again, when he brings the first begotten into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But unto the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God." The Son is God. And so we see in Psalm 2 these two beings, Yahweh the Lord and the Messiah. And here we see unto the Son, the Lord says to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever," which goes back to the promise to David. "A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows." So that is how Psalm 1 and 2 ends. And I'm just going to try while I'm here to see if I can get Pastor Murray on video. But in the meantime, I do have him on audio. Are you there, Pastor Murray?
Yeah, I'm just set up for audio.
Okay, good. Okay, so we'll do the audio. So thanks for joining. And that was Psalm 1 and 2, just beginning the book of Psalms. And we'll just open it up to the brethren and answer any questions or comments that they have, both about tonight's study, but also if they wanted to go back to Isaiah as well. We didn't get a chance to do that wrap up, but I guess we did it for those who were on the chat. So thoughts or comments from you, Pastor Murray?
Yeah, it's just
Before you go too far, while you're talking, I just want to make sure that we are picking you up. So just, if you can just look for confirmation, I'm not looking at the chat, but if you can just look for confirmation that they can actually hear you.
Sure, yeah. So if the brethren who are on the chat could just confirm that they can hear me, that would be great. Again, I think it's interesting that we are reading Psalms after now going through some of the Isaiah and Hebrews and Revelation and Luke and Acts, and seeing it from a different perspective, especially since we've gone through Isaiah. I don't think we would have seen this perspective had we not gone through Isaiah first. And I like how you've set up the structure. So we're looking forward to going through that. And it's amazing that David is really backing up everything that Isaiah said, everything that Deuteronomy said.
Okay, so Murray, I just got a note that they're not hearing you. I'm just going to switch microphones. I think this other microphone might be better for you. Give me 1 second. Okay, can you, and that was great what you were saying, and hopefully they can hear you.
There are some more comments coming in that they can hear me.
Okay, yeah. Perfect, yeah. If you were just saying that again about the studies and how they tie together.
Yeah, how they're all tied together, and you can see now why Christ, well, we know why he quoted, the New Testament quotes Deuteronomy and Isaiah a lot. Now we can see even just from this first study why the Psalms are representative of like Christ would quote from there so much as well.
Yeah, I think what struck me as I was preparing this study, and what drove me to this, kind of the inspiration for it, was we went to Isaiah because I realized how much Christ quoted Isaiah and how much the New Testament quoted Isaiah. And then Psalms is the same category. Christ quoted Psalms a lot. But he didn't quote Psalms from the perspective that, it's nice praise music, or this is good music to sing. We should sing these Psalms. He quoted it prophetically. And so there's a lot of prophecy in Psalms. And we saw there in Acts 4 how the brethren quoted Psalms prophetically. And that's what kind of led me to say, I think if we read Psalms line by line, the way we read a second Isaiah line by line, I think there's going to be a lot that's going to come out that we would have missed if we didn't read it line by line and sequentially the way it's been structured.
Absolutely. It was interesting, too, that you came across, as you were reading Acts 4, in our interaction earlier today, you made note that scholars don't really say who wrote the first two Psalms, but Peter makes it very clear in his interpreting in Acts 4 that it was very clearly David that definitely wrote the second Psalm.
Yeah, that sort of jumped off the page as I was reading that. Any questions there, Murray?
Yes, there's a question here from Rick Ford, and it's regarding Jeremiah 23, verses 7-8, talking about a spiritual exodus.
And I know here locally in our conversation, we've studied quite a bit about the second Exodus. Maybe you can just sort of give a quick synopsis of what this second Exodus is, and then maybe we can point the brethren to hear a sermon from our website that could, I'll look that up as you're talking.
Great, thanks. So the second Exodus, it is not a spiritual Exodus. The spiritual Exodus is what we are living now as first fruits, and it's a foretaste of this second Exodus. But the second Exodus is a real Exodus, that to the point where we will no longer talk about the original Exodus from Egypt, that going into the future, the people of God, Jacob, the house of Israel, as well as the house of Judah, are going to be taken captive. And their slave masters are going to be spreading them through the four corners of the earth. And Christ, when he returns, he's going to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. And that is the second Exodus, Israel and Judah. And it's just very important to him that he fulfill his word, which was originally set out in Deuteronomy 30. And if you look at Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 9, the whole framework for prophecy is laid out there. And all the prophets are really repeating what we see in Moses' prophecy in Deuteronomy 30, which is, and you have to read 28, 29, and 30 as a single block to understand the fundamental framework of the prophecy. Murray, did you want to add anything else there?
No, that's great. That's a good synopsis. I'm just, for those of you who are on the chat, I'm just putting the link to the message that you gave this past Sabbath that goes into quite some detail on the second Exodus entitled That Other Thing Live.
I think, is that Brother Rick you said? I think you'll find that helpful, Rick, in just explaining what this second Exodus is really all about.
So we have another question here from Sister Marion. Comments I haven't actually read it yet. Reading Hebrews 1 through 9 should give those who believe Jesus and the Father are the same some pause for thought, unless they believe that Jesus or the Father talks to himself.
Sorry, can you say that again, Murray?
So reading Hebrews 1 through 9, and she may be referring to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, that you just read, should give those who believe that Jesus and the Father are the same some pause for thought, unless they believe that Jesus or the Father talks to himself.
Exactly, right on. And also, where is the Holy Spirit in all of this? And in the book of Revelation, where is the Holy Spirit? Very clearly, God and Christ are two beings from the very beginning in Genesis, and we see throughout the text these are two beings that are interacting with each other and with mankind. And this, as she said, Hebrews 1 really makes that clear, as well as Psalm 2.
Yeah, absolutely. So the two themes I think are a great way to kick this off. The first one being wisdom and how to live by the Torah. The second one being prophetic indications about the return of Christ. I think that plays right into everything we learned about in Isaiah.
And, yeah, exactly.
It was interesting. Just the very first verse, you made a comment that it's really hard to articulate the word blessed. What that really means. I know scholars indicate it means happiness, but as you say, some of these words are overused and under understood, for lack of a better word, like love and judge and all these sorts of things. But it is interesting that in talking about, if it means even some sort of concept about happiness or eternal happiness, or the depth of happiness that we really don't understand as a human being, he then follows in verse 2 by saying his delight or this happiness is in the law of God, and that's where we can find it. And then, as you said, this law drives our behavior, whether for good or in disobedience for that.
And I think, Murray, as coming out of the Isaiah study, and we did that line by line and just gleaned so much from it, that reading Psalm 1 and 2, it takes on a whole different texture. And because we can understand now how the prophecies are going to play out and how devastating the future is going to be, that this psalm is like an anchor. It's like, don't worry about all of that. You are blessed. You are blessed beyond the ability to articulate if your delight is in the law of God. And so the Torah matters.
absolutely does. Just a comment here by J.D. J.D. says, the righteous man flourishes because he is planted by the water. The wicked man is blown away by the wind because he has no roots and no water.
Yeah, right on. Very, very good. Very good. And that planted by the water really comes from our adherence to the Word of God. That's really how, you know, people, sometimes you'll hear people talk about how they're filled with the Spirit. And they, traditional Christians or Pentecostal, they're completely divorced from the Word of God. And the Spirit is just something that overtakes them. They don't realize that the Spirit is actually fed by the Word of God. And so, you know, that tree planted by the rivers of water is like the Christian planted by the Word of God. And we are drinking in the Word of God constantly, and that's what enables us to be fruitful regardless of outside circumstances, because we're right next to the source of irrigation.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Very well put. One other comment from myself, just in my, as I was reviewing this beforehand, one of the commentators makes note that you had touched on meditating, and you've gone through quite detailed and good analysis of what that means. And it really just supports what you're saying there. One of the meanings of this word meditate really means pondering by talking to oneself. So this is not just thinking this in your mind, but really talking this through throughout the day and throughout the night, that you're constantly thinking and talking and working through your mind what God's law means.
Yeah, very good. In fact, I wanted to just play a brief 45-second video just to give us an indication of where we're heading in terms of, you know, what does the future look like. And so we'll just listen to this.
The most persecuted religious group in the world receive the least sympathy from world leaders and the media after each devastating attack. 105 Christian churches or buildings are attacked or burned every month. An average of 345 Christians are killed for faith-related reasons every single month. The Sri Lanka attacks killed nearly 6 times as many people as the Christchurch mosque massacre. And this isn't some kind of grisly competition. Both attacks were horrendous. But are we going to see world leaders donning crucifixes and making special speeches in support of the Christian community? Or will this entire story be forgotten about by the media and by much of the world within 48 hours?
So we just need to understand that our world is changing. And this ideology that has so much hatred for the true Christ of the Bible and Christians and Jews, it's coming with all these migrants that are coming into the Western societies. And this is, you know, just in since the beginning of the year, if we look at France, and just look at this map here, this is showing all of the churches that have been vandalized and desecrated just in this year alone, just in France. And so there's this hatred towards Christianity, towards Christ, towards Christians, towards Jews, and the left, those in power, the Marxists, the cultural Marxists, the elite, they are loving this. They are supporting this 100%. And again, you know, when the sword is on the land, our job is to warn and to tell brethren that the sword is on the land. And, you know, a lot of people think that we can ignore this, but, you know, it's like a math equation where you look at how fast the rate of acceleration and coverage of this ideology, and we should be able to put two and two together. And this is spreading all over the world. The sword is on the land. And Psalms is going to give us a lot of encouragement, a lot of confidence, and the right perspective. So maybe, I don't know, Pastor Murray, if you had any final thoughts or comments?
Just as you're going through that sort of thing and talking about the Marxists are loving all of that, again, with Jews and Christians being the central point of hate for almost all people, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend.
That's right.
And that's why all of these groups are coming together. And you can see that playing out in the prophecies of Daniel and everything, where the king, the Christ will need to come and crush all kings because they've all kind of come up together against him.
Yeah, that's a really good saying. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so if you hate Western civilization and you hate Christianity and you hate Judaism, hey, you're my friend for now. Let's deal with our enemy, our common enemy, and then later on, we will, work out our differences. I think Iran is a great example of how that worked out for the communists. The other thought that I had in terms of this time of deception is, again, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. For those of us who are getting our news from the mainstream media and not doing our own independent research and finding real journalists who are reporting truth, we're being gaslighted by all of, you know, basically the world has become global and these corporations have become global and there's a global elite. And so even though they have different logos, they're all singing from the same song sheet, they're all speaking from the same script, and this is why we need the Psalms, to keep us in the way of the Torah, to show us how to live at a time, in a time of lamentation. And so we are heading into times of lamentation, but Psalms is going to show us how to lament in a godly manner, and how to lament with hope, and how to lament with an anchor of God's word and his promises. And this is one of the reasons why the Book of Psalms is going to be such a great encouragement. And I'm also, you know, there's going to be great wisdom, great treasures. A lot is going to be hidden in Psalms that the line-by-line reading will give us. So, Brother Murray, why don't we pause there or stop there for this week, and appreciate you coming on and handling some of the questions. And brethren, thank you so much for joining us. I think this is going to be a wonderful, wonderful study, very encouraging, and I think it's going to be very insightful, again, with this line-by-line reading.